The title of my message today is Uniquely Blessed. Uniquely Blessed. It kind of was briefly mentioned, the announcements. We're a little less than 2 months away from the beginning of the Holy Days, the Spring Holy Days. Now, I don't know if you consider 2 months to be close or not, because 2 months is a significant amount of time. But if I say it's close, maybe the winter will go by a little bit faster so that we can get to the nice spring weather. So, but the Spring Holy Days is this unique time because it's a time where there's just a lot going on. You know, we have this, in preparation for the Spring Holy Days, we're kind of in the process of de-leavening our homes and cars and workspaces. We have all those things to do. We're prepping for the Passover, trying to make sure that we're in the right mindset for when those days arrive. And so we have a lot of mental things to do before those days get here. And at the same time, you have the world, I think Lent just started this way. So you have this whole worldly Christianity culture going on around us. And it all kind of culminates around that time of the Spring Holy Day. So I think when you start to take into those things, the time gets narrower and narrower, right? Like, how long do you take to unleaven? How long do you take to reflect? And that 2 months slowly starts to shrink until we start to realize it's getting real close. And so the thing about this time is that it's such a crucial thing for us, right? It's so important. And it's interesting, though, because we experience it in such a unique manner. You know, everyone does Easter, and everyone does, there's the Good Friday, and then Easter. Where at the same time, we're doing Passover, right? And in the world of Christianity, Passover and all Passover and the Holy Days and Days of Unleavened Bread aren't kind of existent. You know, they don't really keep those things, as we all know. Funny story about that. 2 years ago, I didn't realize this. We went to the Passover in it was in Massachusetts. We show up to the events at night when we keep the Passover, and we're like, the parking lot is packed. We're like, is there that many people here for Passover? Turns out the Jehovah's Witnesses actually keep Passover. I did not know that, but they keep the Passover, and they were there keeping it there. Now, they have a lot of crazy other different beliefs, so clearly we don't agree with them, but yeah, they were there, and it was like, whoa, there's other people keeping the Passover, because we're unique in that way, you know? It's like a really unique time for us. And so a question that we can ask ourselves, especially as we approach these holy days, is, why are we different? Why don't we keep the days like Easter and Passover, or Easter, we keep Passover, Easter and Good Friday? But if we reframe that question a little bit, we can ask ourselves something like this. Why does most of mainstream Christianity, why does most of mainstream Christianity in the world not keep these days, and yet we do? And to be honest, my plan right now is to not give us a perfectly packaged answer to answer that question right here. But that's kind of what I'd like to discuss today, because God has called us to this understanding that we have, and yet for some reason, it feels like the rest of Christianity, despite knowing about the holy days, despite knowing about the Sabbath and unclean and unclean meats, despite knowing those things, they don't keep them. And you could say some people that are Christian or mainstream Christianity, they don't know about them, right? They don't know about the Sabbath. They don't know about the holy days. They haven't really thought about it. And so for those people, you could say, well, they're kind of in the dark a little bit. They haven't explored those topics. But on the biblical scholar side, which is where a lot of these churches get their doctrine from, you have people who study their Bible extremely thoroughly. They go to college to get their doctorates in theology, and they know about the holy days. They know about the Sabbath, and they know about clean and unclean meats, and yet they don't keep them. So the question is, how then, if we have the same Bible and read the same scriptures, do we get so distant on these topics? And so that's what I'd like to talk about for the large majority of my message today. Because the reason they don't keep these laws that God gives us to keep, the reason they give us the laws that they don't keep the laws in the same way that we do, it isn't illogical. They have very well thought out their theology, and they have a reason for why they don't keep the days. Now, obviously, we keep the days, so we don't agree with their theology. But I think it would be unfair to represent their ideas as being completely unfounded. So what I plan to do for my message today is give an apologetic argument against the main scriptures that make them believe that the Sabbath, the holy days, and the clean and unclean meats are done away with. Now, but before we get into that, the teacher in me feels that it's necessary to kind of give a quick review of what an apologetic is. What is apologetics? When I first heard the word, I was listening to a podcast the other day, and they were talking about apologetics. And when I first heard the word, I was like, what does that even mean? And the initial response from a lot of people when they first heard it is like, am I supposed to be apologizing for what I believe in? Yeah, right? Because apologetics, we see apology in the word. But actually, that is not where we get the word apologetics from. So if we could turn over to 1 Peter 3:15, this is where apologetics started to originate from. So 1 Peter 3:15. Just to cover all the bases. 1 Peter 3:15. Oh, I'm going to get there. 1 Peter 3:15. And it says this. We're hopping in the middle of a thought, but it's okay. It says this in 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready, and this is the key word, to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. That word there for to give a defense, or sometimes it's translated, depending on what translation you have, it says to give an answer, is the Greek word apologia. Or you could pronounce it different ways, I'm not a Greek scholar, but the word is apologia, which is where we get that word for apologetics from. And so the practice of apologetics is rooted in this idea of being able to give an answer or a defense for your beliefs. But there's another key part to this verse that plays into the culture of apologetics is that Peter specifies right in that second part of that verse, he says, with meekness and fear. And to fully flesh out that idea, he continues on in verse 16. So if you're still there, in verse 16, he says, having a good conscience, so give a reason for the defense or the hope that lies in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And so in apologetics, there is this emphasis on trying to come up with the most logically and scripturally sound arguments or lines of reasoning for the hopes that we hold. But at the same time, there is a huge emphasis here from Peter that the only way to truly do apologetics is with meekness and fear, which can be difficult because sometimes you get in these discussions and you're just like, you just don't understand. And it can be frustrating, but the key is to answer with meekness and fear. And the line that Peter says that I want to hone in on just to the spirit behind apologetics was verse 17. He says, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now you fast forward this to today because we're talking about Peter's time and what Peter said. You fast forward today and this section of scripture has fostered the field of apologetics in Christianity that you can even go to seminary schools. You go to these colleges and you could take courses in apologetics. It's become this huge thing. There's YouTube channel after YouTube channel that does apologetics, and there's a whole culture behind this thing, and you can just learn so much by them. They've come up with so many different lines of reasoning. You can look up apologetic for anything that you want to look it up for, and you might not agree, you might not disagree, but someone has thought through all of the things that they believe. And so I think it's a super beneficial field to look into, and that's why I kind of wanted to take the time to do that, because I believe that if you are someone who believes in the Bible, I think you should be able to logically explain why you believe the things that you do. You should be able to logically defend the reason for the hope that lies within you. And I think apologetics allows you to do that. And so back to the main point of my message today is that we live in a world where all these people partake in apologetics. And the goal for these people is to produce these arguments. And yet we find ourselves disagreeing with the large majority of mainstream Christianity on topics like the Sabbath, holy days, and clean and unclean meats. And so my goal for today is to do an apologetic for why we believe in these things specifically. Now, there's two ways to go about this. The first way you can go about it is in an offensive manner. When I say offensive, I don't mean to offend someone. I'm speaking more in the sports sense of the manner, going on the offense, right? We're using our offense. And the way that we could do that to explain our beliefs, I gave a sermonette on this but right before the Feast of Tabernacles, is looking at the case for the Sabbath and the holy days and clean and unclean meats and the big picture of Scripture. You look at it from we argued from the continuity of the Bible that the holy days pre-existed Sinai, that they were in Sinai, and that they were after Sinai. And you can do that for clean and unclean meats, you can do that for the Sabbath, and you can do that for the holy days. And so on the offensive manner, you can go out and prove that argument. I have that message. I don't plan on spending a lot of time on that today. I have my notes if you like them. But I think the best part of that argument is that not only does it work for the holy days, like I said, it works for all those other things. And the essence of the argument is that it has people having to say that even though it's throughout the entire Bible, even though we see these things from the beginning to the end of the Bible, we just don't have to do them. So it's like it's so ingrained into the scriptures that we use that we feel like we have to do them, whereas they would have to say, well, that doesn't matter. And so how do they do that? How do they say, well, despite them being throughout scripture, how do they defend themselves? And that leads to the second part that I want to focus on today. And it's more in a defensive matter because you have to explain and go through their arguments. And so the tricky part about this, and I mentioned in my message before, is that when you are given these arguments, they're based on people's interpretations of individual scriptures. And they're used from different books, and they're just picking out individual verses, and so it becomes a little bit tricky. And I'm not saying that picking out individual scriptures is bad, but when you remove the context, as you'll see as we go through these scriptures, when you remove the concept or the context, it starts to be a little bit misleading and misguiding. And so in order to do this the correct way, we need to first give a steel man for the argument on the other side. Now, before I go into that, what is a steel man? Well, in logic, there's this idea of a straw man fallacy. A straw man fallacy is this idea that you build an argument that's basically made out of straw. You create this really weak argument for your opponent, so then it's easy to attack it and defeat it. You know, you build this straw man so that you can just blow it down and not really have to work really hard at it. Whereas a steel man, in steel manning someone's argument, is trying to create the strongest argument for the other side so that when you attack it, when you oppose their argument, it's not misrepresented. It's the most accurate form and most honestly represented form of their argument. And so before you do any apologetics, you should absolutely try to steel man the other side's argument. I watched a series of debates a couple years ago, and before every single debate, they steel manned each other's arguments. Even though they disagreed, they steel manned each other's arguments because what that allowed them to do is understand how I perceive this, how the other person perceives my argument, and how that person perceives my argument, so that they know where they're at. And so steel manning someone's argument allows you to kind of give an honest feedback and honest respect to the person's argument. And so that's what I'd like to do today. I don't have enough time to really go through all of their arguments, but I'll try to do my best to build a steel man for what people's arguments are. Their argument in kind of a big picture form of view is this: Christ fulfilled the law through his sacrifices. Believers are under the grace of Jesus Christ, and the only thing needed to earn salvation is to have faith. Now, when you say all those things, I think we would agree with the fact that our faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice/resurrection is the only way that our sins are forgiven. So we would agree with that point. That is the only way that we can enter into a relationship with God. And we would agree that the old covenant was done away with. We wouldn't disagree with that. And we'd even agree that the sacrificial laws, like sacrificing lambs, the civil laws, the one that had to deal with the state of Israel, and even a lot of the ceremonial laws were done away with, right? They were all done away with in the new covenant, those laws specifically. Even though we would say if you were to go through those laws, there was good spiritual principles behind those, we would say that those, we would agree with them on those points. But where we make a difference and where we would say no is that we would not lump in the Ten Commandments. And sometimes it almost feels like they lump in 1 through 3, or they say 1 through 3 and then 5 through 10 is good, but number 4 is no good. That sometimes feels like what they do. But we would say the Ten Commandments is not part of that, right? It's not part of the laws that were done away with. The holy days, the Sabbath, clean and unclean meats, and even tithing, we would not lump in with those laws that they say are done away with. And a large part of why we wouldn't lump those in is because of that argument of continuity. It's throughout the Bible. We see it before the covenant that they say it was done away with. And so what they'll do is then they'll say, they'll go to arguments and hold on to arguments like Matthew 5, verse 17. Let's turn there and see what they use this often. And I think it's just so confusing how they get away with doing this, because you'll see what I'm saying in just a second. Matthew 5, verse 17. I believe Lewis mentioned this in his sermon a couple, maybe the last sermon I was here with him. Matthew 5, 17, it says this: "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And they'll use that scripture, and they'll use that scripture to say, well, Christ fulfilled the law. The law is done away with. But when you look, literally look, and this is why I said I don't know how they do this, when you literally look at the next verses, in the next verse, we're going to pick up in verse 18, it says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle," that means like one dot or one mark, like a comma, "will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." And he goes on, and but how do you say the law is fulfilled and done away with, and then literally in the next verse, it will not pass away until all is fulfilled and the law is fulfilled? And so it's just kind of confusing. He says, and so they use that argument, but clearly the word fulfilled there can't mean that Christ did away with the law. And in actuality, the word there for fulfill is the Greek word pleroo. It's P-L-E-R-O-O. That's a transliteration of it. And that means to make full, which lends itself to something better, to something like getting a better understanding of the law. So then, how do they respond? At this point, they use the scripture, you have this response. And at this point of the debate, they're going to go off to a point when they start to bring up these one-off verses. They start to bring up these one-off verses and they say, okay, well, what about this verse? And so they often go to these three scriptures. There's more than this, but these are the three ones that when I was doing my research, they just kept coming up. They kept coming up. So I want to address them today. The first one they go to is Romans 14. Let's turn there. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. We're going to pick up in verse 5. Romans chapter 14, verse 5, it says this. And I read this in my sermonette that I gave on this topic for the continuity of the Bible. It says this. Romans 14, verse 5. "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, and for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now from this verse, they claim that right here, Paul is clearly telling the church in Rome, it doesn't matter what day you worship or what food you eat, as long as you're convinced and do it to honor God. Then we're gods if we do it to honor God. So who are you to judge someone for not keeping the Sabbath or not eating clean and unclean meats? But there's a couple problems with that argument and the claims that they make from this individual verse. First, that's wrong with... Wait one second. The first thing is that Paul never mentions the Sabbath. Paul is not mentioning the Sabbath one second in here. He does not say the Sabbath clearly at all. And if you look through the whole book of Romans, Paul never mentions the Sabbath. It's not mentioned there at all. Actually, in Romans, you see Paul saying this. I'm not going to turn there, but if you want to write it down. In Romans 2, verse 13, Paul says this. For the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. In Romans 7:12, he says this, therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And in Romans 7:22, Paul says, I delight in the law of God. These all would contradict with Paul's statements that we read here in Romans 14. Nowhere in the New Testament is the Sabbath day referred to as one day. When you read what he says one day, one person esteems one day above another. Nowhere in Scripture is Sabbath referred to as one day. Another thing that we see here in chapter 14 is that directly before we get to the verses about observing a day or eating, let's read it. Paul says in verse 1 through 3, he says this, receive one, we're in Romans 14, verse 1, right before that verse that we were in question right now. He says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things, for one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him, judge him who eats, for God has received him. So this brings up a couple points. One big red flag that shows he's most likely not talking about the Sabbath is he says, do not dispute over doubtful things. Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, would have never considered the Sabbath or clean and unclean meats as a doubtful thing. And neither would the Jewish members of the Roman congregation. And so after this, he goes into the topic of eating anything versus being a vegetarian, as well as he goes into the idea as of fasting or not fasting. And without any research into the historical context, this text directly precedes him talking about days and what you can eat. Well, we fast on days, and whether you're a vegetarian or not is talking about what you can eat. So without any historical context, you could say when he's talking about the days, he's not talking about the Sabbath. He's probably talking about fasting. And what he's talking about eating to the Lord, he's not talking about clean and unclean meats. He's probably talking about being a vegetarian or not. And just strictly based on a natural reading, context of the reading, when you add historical context, the congregation of Rome was dealing with a bunch of different difficulties. The church in Rome would have been a mixture of Jews and Romans all coming together to worship God. And it was written in the Talmud, the Jewish writings at the time, that during the time the Jews were known for fasting on specific days. I believe it was like Monday and Wednesday they would fast. And earlier in Romans chapter 2, Paul is actually ripping into the Jews for wanting to teach people, but not teaching themselves. Let's look at that. And in Romans chapter 2, we see Paul here telling the Jews of his congregation that they need to, in a sense, take a step back. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. So you think you're doing this good thing as an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. You therefore," this is where it starts to get a little bit more intense. He says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourselves? Do you not teach yourselves? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And so we see here Paul rebuking the Jews in chapter 2 of Romans. And so you fast forward to the idea of fasting, and the Jews were fasting at the time. You fast forward there. And if they're telling these Gentile people that you need to fast on Monday, Wednesday, say it was Monday, Wednesday, you need to fast these 2 days unless you're breaking God's law, well, clearly that's not correct. Clearly that was a tradition of man that the Jews are trying to force upon the Gentiles. And we also see, to move on to the second part of the debate in terms of like vegetarianism or eating what you want, we see in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, you don't have to turn there, but if you want to write it down, we see that people at that time, when they were coming out of these pagan societies, were coming from these societies where all the meat that they ate were offered to idols. They were sacrificed to idols, and then they were trying to decide whether they could eat them or not. And so in Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, he tells them it's a matter of conscience, but that debate wasn't just limited to Corinthians. Meat was sacrificed to idols or offered to idols in all different places. And so when they're saying, can I eat meat or can I eat or should I be a vegetarian? There's a good chance that he's not talking about clean and unclean meats. He doesn't even mention it there. There's a good chance that he could be talking about that exact topic. And just to really drive the stake home, the word that Paul uses in Romans 14, verse 14, if you want to turn back there, the word he uses there is koinon, meaning common, unholy, public. This is in Romans 14:14. He uses the word unclean. It's the word used for common, unholy, public, or defiled. It's more along the lines of someone being ritually unclean under the old covenant. Not the word I'm gonna butcher this word, but it's akatharton. That word, akatharton, that's not used in Romans 14, verse 14, is the Greek word for unclean meats and unclean spirits, the type of unclean Christians should avoid. This word is not used in Romans 14. It's for the word of more ceremonial unclean, leaning itself more towards the sacrificial things that were going on in the society at that time. So overall, to try and use Romans 14 to say that we no longer need to keep the Sabbath and the holy days, or that we can now eat clean and unclean meats, would take a lot of reading things into Scripture. It would take a lot of putting my own words into there, because he never mentions the Sabbath directly. And especially given the fact that the Sabbath is mentioned nowhere throughout the book of Romans. So that was Romans 14. The next scripture that they often use, which I think is the weakest of the three, is in Galatians 4, 9 through 10. Galatians 4, this book is always very controversial in these discussions, but I think there's good reasoning for why we do the things that we do. But this scripture kept coming up when I was doing my research. Galatians 4, 9 through 10. I will find it. It's a small book, almost small. All right, Galatians 4:10. And he says, "But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. And so they use that scripture right there, Galatians 4, 9 through 10, for people to think that he's referring to things like the Sabbath and the holy days and the Jubilee year that they would have been, that's mentioned in the Old Testament. He thinks when he says days and months and seasons and years, that's what he's referring to. But there's a couple problems with this line of reasoning. Paul, again, never mentions the Sabbath. On top of that, the Galatians were historically a Gentile congregation. They were not from the Jewish line. So returning to bondage that they came from, he says in verse 9, you desired to again to be in bondage that you came from. That, let me get that line correct. He says, but now after you've known God, or rather known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? So these people who were historically Gentile, who were in pagan religions for most of their lives, what would they be returning again to? It wouldn't have been the holy days. It wouldn't have been the Sabbath. It would have been their pagan customs, their pagan rituals. And on top of that, the argument gets worse when you look at the word for weak and beggarly elements. Weak and beggarly elements. What does that mean? Historically, what people think he's talking about here is during that time in pagan cultures, people were participating in this thing called stoicheia. I don't know if I pronounced that correctly. It's S-T-O-I-C-H-E-I-A. Stoicheia. Which is a worship of the sun, moon, stars, and different planets. And they looked at all of these things as if they were gods. Right? These things were gods in their society. And so when he says returning to the weak and beggarly elements, he would most likely be referring to these old pagan rituals and practices and not the Sabbath and the God's holy times. It would be more about observing the specific days and seasons and months or years depending on where the planets were and where they came from previously. It wasn't about the Sabbath and the holy days. Overall, I think, like I said already, I think out of all three of the scriptures that they use the most, this probably is the weakest. There's no mention of the Sabbath. There's no mention of the holy days. And so again, you have to read these things into the scripture. That is called eisegesis. That is bad practice. You're reading things into the scripture. And a simple look into the historical context proves these points. Now, the third scripture and the last scripture I'm going to go over today, I think is the closest to having an effective argument against the things we do. But ultimately, I think it falls short in a big way. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Again, here we're jumping into the middle of a thought, which seems to bode not well for these arguments. Colossians 2, starting in verse 16. Starting in verse 16, he says this. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, and if you look up that word festival, it does say holy days, or new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, the reason why I think this is the most effective out of all three is an obvious reason. Unlike those last two verses, we read specifically here that Paul mentions the holy days, he mentions the Sabbath, and even mentions the new moons, which is a whole different conversation. The new moons is, they were never fully commanded. They were something that helped the Israelites keep track of the time during their time. Whereas the holy days and the Sabbath were actual commands. But he mentions them, and he says, I'm going to read that line again, because it often, when I first read it and someone brought it before me, I was like, oh, I got to figure out an answer to that one. He says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, speaking of the holy days, or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The fact that I wanted to make this point too, the fact that he mentions the Sabbath specifically here is even more of an indictment of those two previous verses, because he doesn't mention it there and he mentions it here. So clearly he's precise with his language, to say it in a different way. But what Paul states here in Colossians 2:16 is he's specifically talking about that these days. And so to steel man their argument based on this verse here, the argument will be something like this. Paul is telling us here to not let anyone judge us based on the Sabbath or the holy days, because they were just a shadow of the things to come. The real substance and everything is all about Christ, because he fulfilled the law. He fulfilled that shadow that was the holy days, that was the Sabbath. But the question that we have to ask ourselves is, does this argument hold up? Does this verse actually show that Paul is doing away with the law, the holy days, and the Sabbath? And as I'm here today and spending the time to do this, I do believe the answer is no. And the ironic part about these verses is I think it actually proves our beliefs more than disproves them. In order to understand what Paul is saying here, we have to zoom out and think about the context. Paul is writing to a church in Colossae, which had, again, a large majority of a Gentile population. And so the first question we should ask is, if Paul is doing away with the holy days and he's speaking to people who are becoming Christians, why would he not just outright say, you don't need to keep these days anymore? If you're going to get rid of them, say, we're getting rid of them, right? Why would I not be just clear and concise? Wouldn't that be confusing? I would say so, if that's what he was doing. But to go back to that fact that it was a majority Gentile congregation, when you read what Paul is writing here from the beginning of this chapter, he is clearly talking about and trying to fight off pagan practices that are attempting to enter into the church. Let's start at verse 4. So Colossians 2, verse 4. And we see this. We see Paul here wrestling with this stuff, trying to enter into his church. He says this: "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, though I am not there with you, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." In verse 6, he says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk with him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." And this is where he starts to show what's going on. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him," speaking of Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Notice, some of these verses, we could start in verse 4, it says this: Now this I say, lest anyone deceive you. Verse 7, he says, "So walk in him, Christ, being rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you were taught." Verse 8, he says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through these philosophies and empty deceit." And just through those verses, we see here Paul in this letter to Colossae urging them to stand strong in what they were taught and to not be deceived by these traditions of men. Paul then goes on in verses 11 through 15, and he says this: "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision without hands, by putting on the sins of the flesh, by putting the circumcision of Christ, buried with him. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God." So I believe we jumped past the scripture that I started with, right? Verse 16. No, we didn't. Sorry, I'm trying to just keep track of. Yeah, we're reading right up to that verse that we're in question here. And it says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us." And here he's speaking of the cleansing of our sins. They try to use that as he did away with the law too, but it's talking about removing the sins and the penalty of our sins being removed, which was contrary to us back in the verse. "And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Paul here is telling the congregation, I know I just read a lot, but he's telling the congregation, you have been saved from your sins through the sacrifice of Christ. You are now God's people because Christ was able to disarm and triumph over the principalities and powers. And so when you take all of those verses, we just read a lot, and you kind of try to summarize them, these verses leading up to that verse in question, it's all leading up to verse, I believe, 16. Yeah, it's all leading up to verse 16. The summary of what he's saying is, he's saying, Paul is talking to this Gentile congregation saying, formerly you were pagan. You were in the pagan religion. Do not let anyone try to deceive you with all of these different philosophies and empty deceit, because you have been established in the Lord and have been taught the truth and have been freed from your sins. Then he says this, you left that, you're saved by Christ, and now you're freed from your sins. Don't fall into that temptation. And he goes on to this in verse 16. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you based on the things you eat or drink, or based on the Sabbath, or based on the holy days or the new moons. They are a shadow of the things to come. They are what we are looking forward to. And their substance is of Christ. Don't worry about your pagan neighbors, what your pagan neighbors think. These days are about Christ. And when you look at it through the lens of this entire chapter, it becomes clear that Paul is encouraging them. He's encouraging the brethren in Colossae to stand strong for the things that they believe in and the things that they are doing, especially in the face of all the pagan worship around them. And just to go into more depth to show that he's really wrestling with these pagan customs and pagan religions, during that time there was this idea of Gnosticism going around. What they believed is that all physical things and flesh was evil, and that all spiritual things were good. Which is why we see in verse 21 of Colossians 2, him addressing this directly. He says, do not touch. Or let's make sure I read that correctly. He says in verse 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Right? He's addressing this idea that they're saying, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle this thing that's physical. Another religious movement during that time was asceticism. Asceticism was this idea that you had to deny yourself of all good things, that you shouldn't enjoy life, that you shouldn't indulge yourself in anything. Which is why he responds in verse 23, responding almost directly to that idea, is speaking of these people trying to come into the church. He says, these things, verse 23 of Colossians 2, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and here he addresses it, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And so Paul here, after mentioning, do not let them judge you for the things that you do, he's saying, because they have all these teachings, and do not let them judge you for the days that you keep and the way that you celebrate the Sabbath and the holy days. Do not let them judge you. And so when you really set the scripture of Colossians 2:16 in context of the entire chapter, it becomes clear what Paul is doing here. He's telling them that in the face of all of these false teachings that you're facing, hold on to the truth which you were established in. And that truth was in keeping the holy days and keeping the Sabbath, which is so powerful and at the same time kind of ironic. It's ironic because the same verse that we read is what the mainstream Christianity would call is their best argument for not keeping the holy days and the Sabbath. But when you look at it in context, it's actually a message with the exact opposite message, which is what makes it so powerful for us. I started my message off by talking about how we live in a world where the mainstream Christianity all around us is doesn't keep the Passover, doesn't keep the Sabbath, despite having the Bible being more accessible than ever before. And somehow that idea of Christian keeping, and somehow the idea of keeping the Sabbath and keeping the holy days has become such an extremely minority viewpoint. And in comparison to the it's become a minority viewpoint in comparison to the total number of people who claim to love Christ. And most of them do. They would say they love Christ in the best way that they understand. But despite that, there are not a lot of people, as we all know, who keep the commandments and keep the Sabbath and keep the holy days in the same way that we do. And their arguments for why they don't are based on the scriptures that we've gone over today and the things that we've addressed today. And I think especially when you combine the idea of the continuity of the Bible to the scriptures that we've gone over and our rebuttals for those scriptures, when you paint the big picture, I think it gets so clear that God wants us to keep the Sabbath and the holy days and do the clean and unclean meats. But the funny thing is, in doing this research, I kind of started to get all these resources together. I use a lot of UCG material. They have a lot of good articles on these scriptures, and I use that. But it's funny because during my research, I was trying to build this steel man for the reason against what we believe. And so I used ChatGPT to help me clarify and create a steel man. I said, give me the best argument for why people don't keep the Sabbath, holy days, and clean and unclean meats. And so they laid out the argument, and it was pretty good. So they, like, bullet points, they give you all the reasons, they give all the scriptures, and a lot of those scriptures that they use, as I kind of kept pestering it, were ones that we went over today. But then it said, do you want the argument for pro-law, why we keep the law? And why we should keep the Sabbath and the holy days. I was like, sure, why not? Let's do it. So I asked for the argument, and it laid a whole argument. It did a pretty good job. I was impressed. But after I asked, after I had them both just simply lay out this argument, lay out that argument, I had done this before, so I asked, what they do on, if you don't know how the AI systems work, they basically take in all the information that they could find from these different websites and stuff, and they try to compile it and give an answer. And so I asked them this question very specifically to try to get a lot of that stuff out of there. I said this, based on those two arguments, which do you agree with? Not based on other churches' materials, but based on its logical merit. And I asked it this way very specifically because I didn't want other churches' teachings. And so its response was actually pretty fascinating. It said, based purely on logical and scriptural consistency, the argument for keeping the biblical holy days, Sabbath, and dietary laws is stronger. The idea that these were abolished is based more on theological tradition than on direct biblical statements. The weight of scripture should suggest that while salvation is through faith, obedience to God's commands remain relevant as an expression of faith and love. Period. When I read that response, Ariana was starting to fall asleep, and I was like laughing. I like jumped out of laugh and shock because it was just so it was so on point. And it was saying just based on pure logic, that was the conclusion that it came to. And yet, we're still the minority of the world in our beliefs. And yet, the powerful part behind that scripture, even though we are the minority, that scripture from Colossians, is that the church in Colossians was also the minority group. They were a group that was facing judgment for keeping God's commandments the way that God asks us to do. And Paul was telling them, don't fall into these pagan practices that were in the world around us. Stand strong in the faith that you were established in. And that should be a message for us. We are unique in the world around us. But we're not crazy for believing the things we do and keeping God's law the way we do. We can absolutely logically prove why the Sabbath, why the holy days, why clean and unclean meats weren't done away with, both from a big picture and a continuity way, but also by going to these individual scriptures and showing the logical inconsistencies within their interpretations of those scriptures, within the context. Both methods are extremely effective, And even for me putting this message together, as I was putting this message together, I just thought, man, that is so cool that we can be able to prove these things logically to ourselves. And it helps grow my faith. And so the last question that I think is worth asking is, why does this matter? Why does this matter? Because we can go through life and go through all of these different lines of reasoning, and you can go through all the different scriptural arguments and get to the end and still ask ourselves the question, if Christ died for our sins and he's forgiven our mistakes, then why does it matter when or how we worship God? And so for the first reason it matters is because God has given us instructions on how he wants us to worship him. And when we disregard those ways, we are telling God, I will worship you how I want to worship you, which is clearly anti-biblical. And there are so many scriptures where it says they did what was right in their own eyes. They did what was right and what they thought was correct, instead of doing what God wants us to do. I often use the analogy that if Ariana had told me all the things that she wanted me to do before we got married, and then we got married and entered into a covenant, and I said, sorry, I'm just not going to do those things. I'm going to do how I want to love you and how I want to take care of you. And maybe I'll do the things that you don't even like me to do because that's how I want to do it. If I did that stuff and then I said, but I love you every day, it doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. God gives us commands that he wants us to do the way that he wants us to do them. And so that's the first reason why it matters. The second reason I think things like this and the Sabbath and the holy days are so important is because it helps us to understand the plan of God in a way that is very unique to the Christians who don't. I listen to apologetic podcasts and different conversations between Christians where they discuss all these big topics. They say, like, heaven and hell, is it final? Is it not final? Is it an annihilation point of view, or are they going to be tortured? They address the unjust suffering in the world. They address, if God is good, then why does all of this evil occur around us? And those are all fantastic questions, and you can learn a lot from them. But when it comes to the tangible answers to those questions, the reason, when it comes to answering those questions in a tangible manner, they struggle to answer them. Because a lot of their theology stops at the sacrifice of Christ. It doesn't go past the fact that Christ died for our sins, which is crucial. We can never downplay the fact that Christ died for our sins. And that's why we take Passover so seriously. And that's why we spend so much time preparing for the spring holy days, because it is important. And it's the only way that we can have a relationship with God. And that's the thing that we get to see and talk about and keep in the holy days is that's only part of the story. Christ's sacrifice wipes out the penalty that we are under. But if we stop there, then we miss the entire end of the plan of God, where he establishes the kingdom of God. A plan where God's kingdom is on earth and there will be no more pain and no more suffering. A plan where all of the unjust suffering will be finally understood and will no longer be considered unjust. A time when everyone will have the opportunity to know Jesus Christ and God the Father and have the opportunity to truly repent. And ultimately, justice will be served in a loving manner, not in some torturous manner, but in a final manner. So again, we can't deny that it is through the sacrifice of Christ that we can even be reconciled to God. But the holy days and the Sabbath are tools that God has given us so that we can better understand him and so that we can better understand the plan that he has set forth. And yes, we are unique in our beliefs, according to the world that we live in. But do not let that discourage you. Embrace it. Because as we get closer to the spring holy days, we need to embrace the fact that we are unique. God has opened our eyes to these understandings, and we didn't do anything to deserve them. And it's only through God's doing that we are here today. We're not special in a lot of ways. And I know we use that verse that we're the weak, God calls the weak to put to shame the strong, but we should never forget that God does that. We are sinful humans that are trying to do our best in this crazy world around us. So let us thank God that we get to enjoy the fruits of the Sabbath rest every week. Let us thank God that we get to understand his plan through this awesome holy days that we get to observe every year. And let us thank God for the understanding of him that we gain every day. Because although we aren't special, although we are the weak of the world, we are uniquely blessed.